this morning. Mark and chapter 4. In our ongoing study through this second gospel. Mark 4. I'll just wait for my water before I start. Here it comes. Here it comes. Special delivery. Thank you very much. Let's all give Kevin a hand. Yes, thank you very much. I quote from the Smithsonian Magazine online. Before Southern California's glorious golden landscape was etched with eight-lane superhighways and tangles of concrete flyovers or choreographing a continuous vehicular ballet, that's written like the Smithsonian, right? Before families became enchanted with the thrill and convenience of popping TV dinners into the oven, before preservatives and GMOs allowed food in mass quantities to be processed, preserved, and transported in refrigerated trucks and served up in disposable packaging at fast food franchises for quick consumption on the go-to harried, hungry travelers, there were oranges. Millions of oranges, fragrantly punctuating thousands of acres. In this plentiful agricultural bounty at the dawn of the automotive age, visions of dollar signs danced in entrepreneurs' heads. They erected giant facsimiles of the brightly colored orbs, cheerful and whimsical and visible from a distance to motorists as they bumped and bumbled their way down the open road. Inside these stands, they pressed fresh, thirst-quenching juice and Nicola glass to revive the overheated motorists. For this was before air conditioning in cars, too. Squeezing citrus was hardly the inspiration of two brothers named McDonald from frosty Manchester, New Hampshire. They'd watched as their father had been kicked to the curb after 42 years of employment at the G.P. Crafts shoe factory. Told he was too old to be of use anymore, and just like that, his working days were done. The indignity of his dismissal impressed upon his children the urgency of taking control of their own futures in order to avoid such a fate. Older brother Morris, known as Mac, trekked west first, followed by Dick, 7 years his junior, in 1926. Two among the first crop of speculators to blaze the trail millions more would tread in the decades to come. Their hope was to find fame, or at least unearth fortune, in the burgeoning industry of moving pictures and to become millionaires by the time they turned 50. To pay the rent, the brothers wound up sweating for a paycheck at Columbia Movie Studios, hauling sets and working lights during back-breaking shifts on silent film sets. Their $25 a week salaries were hardly enough to allow them to live like kings and certainly not enough to guarantee their futures. Unable to work their way into the more alluring behind-the-scenes ranks of the business like producing and directing, Dick and Max scrimped and saved in order to partake in another, less glamorous part of the industry, screening them. In 1930, they purchased a theater 20 miles east of Los Angeles in the center of a quaint, growing Orange Belt burg called Glendora. Newsreels and double features turned a trip to the cinema into an all-day affair. To dissuade patrons from toting their own food to the movies, the brothers installed a snack bar in the lobby. It seemed a sure bet. The 750-seat Mission Theater was situated just down the block from City Hall on the tree-lined thoroughfare of Foothill Boulevard. The brothers recast the venue with an optimistic new name, but the Beacon faltered during those lean years of the Depression, and the brothers were perennially behind on their bills. They even buried some silver in the backyard as a hedge against bank closures. The only person who seemed to be making any money was a proprietor of a root beer stand named Wiley's. And so, after 7 years in the business, Dick and Max sold the theater in 1937 and shifted industries from entertainment to food service. In the next town over, Monrovia, on a decade-old thoroughfare called Route 66, they crafted some borrowed lumber into an octagonal open-air food stand and cut a deal with Sunkist to buy fallen fruit, 20 dozen oranges for a quarter. What they christened the Air Dome delivered its name and its proximity to the Foothills Flying Field, which fancied itself America's friendliest airport. This air traffic drew all manners of gawkers. Since the field's sandy acreage was enlisted on occasion for film shoots, there was always a chance of catching a glimpse of stars like Laurel or Hardy. Fortified by spectacle, satisfied day trippers would then sidle over to the Air Dome to sate more basic needs, their thirst and hunger, with a fresh orange drink and a hot dog. This venture was so successful that the brothers were able to import their parents from New Hampshire and open two more stands. The brothers briefly entertained the dream of a new establishment they'd called the Dimer, where every menu item cost 10 cents, but rejected the idea as too Depression era. The future, they were certain, involved appealing to drivers. Soon they believed the work week would shrink to under 4 days, leaving Americans with abundant leisure time in which to tool around in their cars and stop to eat. They dismantled their stand and ventured farther east to the growing desert city of San Bernardino, or San Berdu, as locals called it, a long-established trading hub 60 miles outside of Los Angeles. Their optimism about the future buoyed them through the rejections from bank after bank, and they finally managed to talk their way into a $5,000 loan from a lender, wowed by the location they'd chosen in downtown San Berdu at E Street and 14th. The only collateral the brothers possessed besides their dreams was their tired old octagonal juice stand, which they had spent $200 on a mover to slice in half and move to its new home. This time, the entrepreneurs plastered their surname on their reincarnated establishment, followed by the featured menued item, McDonald's barbecue. And the rest is history. Insignificant beginnings to the place where they are the largest eating establishment with over 36,000 restaurants in over 100 countries in the world. Small things become large. When I was on vacation, I took the opportunity to see an NHL playoff game in Tampa between the Tampa Bay Rays, not Rays, Lightning. I saw baseball too. Anyway, getting mixed up. The Lightning and the Toronto Maple Leafs. That's a whole story in itself. There were as many Toronto fans as there were, I think, Tampa fans. And now they can't buy tickets in Miami. That's a whole other story. But I paid good money for that seat, shall we say. But it's nothing compared to a young 14-year-old who moved to Nashville, Tennessee as a just an up-and-coming wanting to carve her own future as she moved to Nashville, to the point now where her concerts are sold out in a matter of seconds. My daughter wanted to go see the concert only to find out that tickets are beginning at every stadium, I think, that were looked at $1,000 a pop if you want to go see Taylor Swift. Insignificant beginnings. Huge endings. Now that will all come to an end one day. But there is one insignificant beginning that also has produced massive fruit beyond what could have ever been anticipated, but that will never come to an end. very inconspicuous beginnings was the Church of Jesus Christ. There was a time when people did not gather in large venues or in the era of Billy Graham filling large stadiums. There was a time when the Roman Catholic Church was not the richest organization in the world. And that's a whole nother story. This would have been a large church in the first century, meeting in some home somewhere in Richmond. And even having said that, it's not done. The day will come when Christ will rule in his kingdom on earth from Jerusalem in perfect righteousness, and there will be no more elections. A perfect environment with a perfect ruler. Lord knows we could use one. We're in Mark chapter 4. Last time we began with a look at the first of a number of parables that Jesus would use to give a somewhat of a veiled insight into the kingdom he came to inaugurate. And so we looked at the parable of the sower, or the parable of the seeds, or the parable of the soils, however you would define it. It's all three. And the various responses to the gospel, and ultimately, which response of all those four that are given to us is authentic? Who are really his followers and members of the kingdom of God? He also told us why he spoke in parables, and there are two reasons. First of all, is to reveal the truth to those who would listen, to those who care to understand, but then also to hide the truth, to conceal the truth from those whose hearts were hard. And so it was given to them, but because their hearts were hard, they weren't really interested in it. So although the keys to the kingdom were right in front of them, the parables blinded them to it. So two causes, two reasons. While we're going to keep reading this morning, we're in verse 21, and there are three more parables before us. Mark chapter 4, from verse 21 down to verse 34. And he said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He does not know how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches, so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but privately in his own, privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. All right, so three more parables this morning regarding the kingdom. And so a very insightful title I give to you, Kingdom Parables. Three themes that he speaks about as it relates to the kingdom he has come to establish. And I would remind you as we begin, there are two kingdoms. The kingdom of this world, governed by Satan himself and the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, which has broken into this worldly kingdom and has established another kingdom. And you are in one of two kingdoms. Jesus is now talking about those who are part of the second kingdom and what that kingdom is like. Again, three aspects of the kingdom that he talks about here in these three parables. Number one, in verses 21 to 25, is the manifestation of the kingdom. The manifestation of the kingdom. Again, on the one hand, the truth of the kingdom is hidden from the hard-hearted, as Jesus speaks in parables, but that is not the ultimate aim. He didn't come, as it was, a mystery figure hanging out in the caves like the Essene community miles outside of Jerusalem, and if they wanted to know some great insight teaching, they all had to run to the caves. No, he spoke publicly, he spoke openly, but in parables so that it was somewhat, again, hidden from those who didn't want to have anything to do with him or who were not interested. But for those who were, it was very apparent what he was saying. The message he came to deliver was meant to be proclaimed. The message itself was not hidden. Now most will and have not understood it, received it, but some will, although no one will have an excuse because it has been shared. Anyone who has heard the gospel has no excuse, and especially in the West now where the gospel is everywhere through churches, online, radio, television, it's there if you're interested. And thus, Jesus says in Matthew 28, to go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them. And there's a mandate is given to the church to spread this gospel message. And so we come to verse 21. And he said to them, is a lamp brought in the house to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? Obviously not. You don't go to your local lighting store to buy a lamp and then put it in the attic or put it in your closet. We have a light in our closet, but it's not a lamp. But that's not the point. You don't put lamps in areas that don't require light. Lamps are purchased and put so that you can have light. And we're not talking about the lamps in the first century as we have that you plug in. These are lamps that you would have put a little oil in the bottom, it would flame, but you would put them, as he says, on a stand so it gives light. Now, what's he talking about? It's a parable. It's a bit of a mysterious way of saying some spiritual truth. What or who is the light? Good question. We're helped by what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3. Paul writes, and even if our gospel, the good news of Christ, is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. Okay, a little bit to what Jesus is saying in parables here. It says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing what? The light of what? Of the gospel of what? Of the glory of Christ. And so we're reminded here that the light is the gospel, the good news, but more specifically, the good news of Christ and his glory and all pertaining to it. And so when we talk about the light, I think ultimately Jesus is talking about himself and the message he came to proclaim and his substitutionary death and resurrection from the dead. This is all the gospel, and that you believe in him, you will have eternal life. Good news, the gospel. The lamp, the light. He himself calls himself the light in John 8:12. I am the light of the world. In verse 22, it says, nothing is hidden except to make manifest, nor is anything secret except it come to the light. The idea here is that the light will shine everywhere. The gospel will ultimately fulfill its purpose everywhere. In other places, the gospel is referred to as a mystery. Here it says it's hidden. How, in what way was the gospel hidden? Well, if you go back to the Old Testament, they did not understand fully how this Messiah thing would work itself out, did they? They knew he was coming. There were glimpses of it. There were hints of it. But it was a mystery. Even Paul uses that term to talk about Christ as being the unveiling of the mystery, that which was hidden in the Old Testament. Through the various sacrifices and offerings and the mercy seat and the killing of the lambs is all somewhat mysterious in terms of what it was foreshadowing. But when Christ came, that, as it were, the veil was lifted on the mystery and the light that was somewhat cloaked, best illustration I probably can use is tainted glass, or glass that you can see that there's light coming through, but you can't see through it. You don't know what's on the other side. A vague shadow, you know, may know there's people there, but through clear glass, you can see clearly. And when Jesus came, the glass changed, and you had a clear picture, or as the metaphor is used here, the light now shone as the basket was removed from on top of it. That's why he came. That was the purpose of him coming. In Christ, this mystery has been revealed, and it's been revealed to put on full display for all to see. It was only hidden for so long, but now it was displayed. Matthew, in the beginning of his gospel in chapter 4, quotes Isaiah when he says, with respect to Jesus, as he leaves Nazareth and comes to Capernaum, and he says, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great what? Light. And for those dwelling in the region, a shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Jesus is the light, the lamp. And it's not meant to be hidden. Meant to be put on full display. I sometimes wonder how fortunate, if we realize how fortunate we are to understand the fact that we are in the light. Especially for those perhaps who have grown up in the church, it's just kind of. Do we understand that Jesus is the light and that it shines, it has shone into our hearts that are described as dark, or into the world and the darkness of this world? Do we understand the contrast between this world and what Jesus has brought and why he came and what we will commemorate in just a few minutes? Have you ever been into a very, very dark place? I don't mean figuratively speaking, I mean literally. We were, I think it was in the caverns in Mexico, and you can go and do one of these tubing things underground in a cenote. You have a little headlight on your head. Very interesting experience if you ever are down there. And you get further down into the caverns, into the caves, and everybody's supposed to turn off their lights. That's eerie. Completely black. They say if you were there for 7 days in that environment, you would go utterly mad. We have a power outage. What's the first thing that we do? Does anybody know where we left the flashlight or where are the candles? Jesus is the candle in a power outage. The light. In a dark world that so desperately needs light. And if we know Christ, I think sometimes I wonder if we really appreciate the fact that we are in the light. Don't be surprised when you hear things on the news or you just try to figure out where culture is all going and all these crazy kinds of moral issues. It doesn't shock me. That's darkness. It's a way of thinking. It is influenced by Satan himself. And yes, we are a minority, but we, as Churchill said, I doubt that the majority have ever been right. Verse 23. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Listen, he says. The light is meant to shine. We are also meant to shine the light. Jesus also says to us, you are the light of the world. How's that? Well, we have his light shining through us. He's the sun, we are the moon, as it were, reflecting his light. Do we hear what he's saying? Verse 24, pay attention to what you hear. The measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added. What is he saying there? In essence, this is what it's about. The deeper you get into and investigate the light, what he's saying, that kingdom that he comes to bring, the more understanding you will get. The more enlightened you will become. I find the longer I walk with the Lord, the less I realize I know, but how more wonderful it is that I know the light. The light shines brighter for those who care to pay attention to the light. Some people say, this Christianity thing, you know, it's not that big a deal, you know, it's not working for me. No. You've never investigated, really searched the depth of the light that is shining. The more you do, the more you will understand. The gospel of Christ is an endless resource. The more you ask, the more you seek, the more you knock, which we are encouraged to do, the richer it becomes. The song I had to look for, we don't sing it anymore. It's written actually by the Gaithers. I thought it was a hymn, and then I realized they wrote this early on in their careers, but I thought it fit. Since I started for the kingdom, since my life he controls, since I gave my heart to Jesus, the longer I serve him, the sweeter he grows. The longer I serve him, the sweeter he grows, the more I love him, more love he bestows. That's what Jesus is saying here. Each day is like heaven. My heart overflows. The longer I serve him, the sweeter he grows. Every need he is supplying, plenteous grace he bestows. Every day my way gets brighter. The longer I serve him, the sweeter he grows. The longer I serve him, the sweeter he grows. The more that I love him, more love he bestows. Each day is like heaven. My heart overflows. The longer I serve him, the sweeter he grows. The measure that you use, it will be measured back to you in terms of your seek and you will find. And that's what he's promising here. And he says, pay attention to what you hear. Then verse 25, the one who has, more will be given. The more you seek, the more you will find. There are endless gems in the mine of his light. But for the one who does not have, who says even what he has will be taken away, I thought to myself, well, how can you take away what you don't have? I'm probably referring to the seed, that even that opportunity is now gone. And so there's a choice to be made here with respect to the kingdom. You're all in or you're out. But if you don't respond, I think there's also a caution here. To the longer you don't respond, you run the risk of the seed being taken away. And you have no hope for even responding anymore. It's not a game you play with the Lord. Do we hear? He came as light. So we talk about the manifestation of the kingdom. It is a very different kingdom. Secondly, in verses 26 to 29, he talks about the maturation of the kingdom. The manifestation of the kingdom, the maturation of the kingdom. Jesus continues to describe the kingdom of heaven through another illustration, and again he uses seeds. The second and third one involve seeds. Again, people are familiar with seeds. They're an agrarian society. They look around themselves. They see the grain. And so again he uses the parable of seeds. Same material, but a different lesson, a different parable. It's about how things transpire out in the field. He has come to reveal the kingdom, to shine the light. But its growth, its advance, seems to happen imperceptibly. It was, especially early on, hardly noticeable. Like, we need to understand that they were anticipating the Messiah. But even John the Baptist says, is it you or is it somebody else we should be looking for? This had not come the way they thought it would come. They were expecting quite a different Jesus. And so he talks about it being like the growth of a crop. Watching plants grow isn't all that dramatic. I used to, again, grow crop myself, worked in greenhouses and seeded things, and then, but you don't, you know, put the crop in, whatever it might be, and then just sit there and look at it. Okay, grow, grow. It says the farmer puts the seed in. He's not really even paying attention. Notice the farmer doesn't do anything. But in a few months, you've got a harvest. How did that happen? That's the DNA of the crop. And so Jesus compares that to the kingdom. It began so again, imperceptibly, unnoticeable, somewhere in the back hills of Galilee, back in the hills of Tennessee. Now, the expectation was that this would have, if the Messiah was coming to overthrow Rome, would have been some military uprising. You know, overthrow the Roman occupation through a coup led by Jesus to usher in the kingdom. But he doesn't use that kind of metaphor. I quote one author. "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. A more banal comparison could not be imagined." How ordinary. How undramatic. The kingdom of God should be likened to something grand and glorious, to shimmering mountain peaks, crimson sunsets, the opulence of potentates, the lusty glory of a gladiator. But that's not what the terminology Jesus uses. Jesus likens it to seeds. The paradox of the gospel, indeed the scandal of the incarnation, is disguised in such common places. The God whom Jesus introduces will not be kept at celestial arm's length. Jesus does not tell us how high and lofty God is, but how very near and present he is, and how the routines of planting and harvesting are mundane clues to the nature and plan of God. The man who walks for 3 years teaching and healing and gets nailed to a tree, and then there's some reports that he's risen from the dead. That's not the way I would, what word should I use? Market this. Better marketed through a conquering hero who overthrows Caesar and takes charge. But that's not the kingdom. The kingdom begins in a very, and it grows. Why does it use this kind of terminology? Because it's the kingdom needs to begin within. It's a matter of individual hearts, not some military conquering. One by one by one, and it starts to germinate and starts to grow. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. But Christianity did not have a particularly dramatic beginning. But it does say the harvest is coming. The harvest both to reap the Christian and to... The harvest is also to burn up the chaff. Although people don't see it, that is still the goal of the harvest. And again, I would have you note that there's no human activity in the growth of the seed. Salvation is all of God. He is producing the crop, although it's not a whole lot of fanfare here. Don't worry about the fact that Christianity is not always glamorous. And this is one of the concerns I have when we try to make Christianity a big star-studded event and glamorous, and you know, guess what? Britney Spears is a Christian, and I bring her on stage, and this is quiet, day-by-day stuff. And don't sweat it that you don't have the most. You're not Chuck Swindoll. You're just Bobby Sue Jones. But it's the common. But God is building his kingdom, not in the world ways, but in his ways. But the crop is growing. Been growing for 2,000 years, and one day the harvest will come. The maturation of the kingdom. Thirdly, the multiplication of the kingdom. The multiplication of the kingdom in verses 30 to 34. Again, Jesus uses a seed as an illustration to give us insight into the kingdom. Verse 26, he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed. Here it says, what can we compare the kingdom of God? Another parable regarding the kingdom. The kingdom being the rule of God, which is starting now, but will ultimately come to its culmination. And this is what he talks about here. He compares it to a mustard seed. Now, I'm not that familiar with mustard seeds. I am familiar with pumpkin seeds. They're pretty big. And sometimes other kinds of flowering seeds are very small. Now, some of the critics said, oh, Jesus was wrong here. How can you believe this? Because mustard seeds, we all know, are not the smallest seed. Jesus is not giving a botany lesson. He's just saying this is the smallest seed they were familiar with on an everyday basis. And it was a very small seed. We have proverbial sayings, and one has come out of this, as small as a mustard seed. It just means little. That term, I think, interestingly enough, is used in other places. In Matthew chapter 17, with respect to other matters, it says in Matthew 17, verse 20, because of your faith, they couldn't cast out the demon. For truly I say to you, Jesus says, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here, and it will move. He's comparing just a really, really, really little bit of faith. That's the idea behind the mustard seed. It is this little thing. What does he say about it here? Well, it's one of the smallest known seeds. Within a matter of weeks, goes from that to an 8 to 12 foot, almost, tree. I think you could watch that thing grow. Tremendous growth from the smallest of beginnings. Jesus begins with 12 disciples. And don't judge a book by its cover. Inconspicuous beginnings again. Think McDonald's, think Taylor Swift, but that's just a secular comparison. Twelve disciples. One betrays him and the other 11 run away. There's a great start to your movement. But tremendous results. One author said, the death and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth is the most significant event in the history of the world. From this traveling, quote-unquote, rabbi. Within weeks, thousands became his followers. And in years, it had impacted the whole Roman world. And we're here this morning because of that mustard seed. Millions have come into the kingdom since it began, and more to continue. What was in that little seed? The cross. Things aren't always as they appear. The story is not always told. Even in your life. It talks here about the birds of the air coming and resting in its branches. Now, there's some who suggest that this is maybe a reference to the Gentiles, to the nations of the world. They're referred to as birds in Ezekiel 31 and Daniel 4. Whatever we want to do with it. Or it may simply give the idea that it's a big tree. it's massive. The birds can even land there. Again, never underestimate what God can do. Jesus illustrates that with 2 loaves and 5 fishes. Well, I may be a little person, but I serve a big God. God's insignificance, the foolishness of what man considers to be foolishness, is actually his wisdom. It's a very upside-down kingdom. It's about little things. It's about humble people. It's about dying on a cross. It's about surrendering your life. It's about these insignificant things. Little becomes much, and he is the master of not much. He likes the not much. He builds his kingdom with the not much. It usually works that way. Moses, David, Peter, Jesus himself did nothing much. D.L. Moody used to be a shoe salesman, not much. Billy Graham grew up on a farm in North Carolina, not much. I remember being in my first church, and there were lots of missionaries, retired missionaries in the church. I think half of them, and they had been all over the world for years, very effective, and we had a lot of them in the church. Half of them, I think, came from Saskatchewan. Not much. Saskatchewan. But imagine the scene now when it comes into its fullness. We're waiting for the seed to produce fruit. Mustard. The mustard's coming. That's a pretty weird illustration, but millions of people around the throne in worship. We refer you to Revelation chapter 7. What a day that will be. Maybe in the minority now, but this is growing and this will eventually come to fruition. That's what the kingdom is like. We're waiting for Jesus to return, to arrive and to usher in his kingdom. And it will be a tremendous rally from insignificant little beginnings. With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. Gives it to them on the level they could understand. He didn't speak without a parable. And the disciples, he explains it to them. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. All because a man died on a cross and rose from the grave. This seed, this light for us. And one day, it will not be insignificant. The harvest is coming. But until that day, we are called now to remember and to anticipate what Christ did for us in ushering in the kingdom and coming as the light into this dark world. And if we have received him, he calls us to the table to remember him. And then also to proclaim his death until he comes and we're at the big banquet in the sky. So these are the hors d'oeuvres. I'd like to ask the elders to come to the front and we will participate in the communion table. We'll hand them out, and we ask that you all hold them, and then we'll eat and we will drink together.